Well, before we get started this morning, we want to spend time in independent prayer, what we have called the believer's purification. And this is basically just getting in fellowship with God before we come to study His Word. So go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer, then I will open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together. We pray, Lord, that You would equip our minds to understand what You have revealed to us in Your Word, even the difficult things, especially the difficult things. Pray that You would give me clarity of speech to be able to explain these things, and that You would also help us to remember these things, and then most of all, that You would help us to apply these things to our lives, that we would better understand You, that we would understand Your program, that we would understand what You have for us and the hope that we have, and that we would share that hope with others. We thank You, Lord, and we pray that You bless the reading and exposition of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are continuing on in Joel. We are coming to somewhat of a conclusion. It's a short book, and so we will have about four more Sundays, I believe, of preaching through this book before we're done. And then we're back in the New Testament, Lord willing, with 1 Thessalonians. But we are going to be covering Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32 this morning. In the last couple passages, we've been covering the deliverance from the day of the Lord. Before that, we looked at the description of the day of the Lord. But we've recently been seeing what God is going to do during this day of the Lord to deliver His people Israel. Next week, we're going to look at the destruction of the day of the Lord, in which God is going. Basically, we're going to look at what the nations that have rejected God, that are enemies of God, what God is going to do with them. But today we're going to look at the deliverance from the day of the Lord, specifically the valuable truths concerning Israel's tribulational deliverance. And we're going to look at just three valuable truths concerning Israel's deliverance. And so before we do that, we want to do a little bit of review of the book of Joel and where we've been. And so if you could see that outline, it's a little bit small. Basically, we saw in Joel chapter 1, the locust plague. Joel introduces the topic of the day of the Lord by giving an illustration of the day of the Lord based on a recent event that happened in Israel. And it was a massive locust plague that was unparalleled. It was never seen before up until that point, and there hasn't been up until or since then. And so the idea here is God sent the locusts to paint a picture in Israel's mind of what a future day of judgment was going to look at. And we've looked at some of the details of the divine discipline, where basically Israel was a covenant people. They were under a contract with God in which if they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. And so they, based on their disobedience, brought upon themselves destruction. But God was using that current destruction to illustrate a point of a future coming destruction that will bring them to repentance. So then we described the day of the Lord, and we won't go into detail on that, but recently we've looked at the deliverance of the day of the Lord, specifically looking at the national repentance. I believe it was 2 weeks ago we looked at the nation of Israel coming to the recognition that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Now, as a nation, they rejected the Messiah at His first coming. But at His second coming, they will finally accept Him as their Messiah, and they will receive the fullness of the promises to them. And so then, last week, we looked at the Messiah's restoration. We looked at 10 blessings that will happen on this earth when Jesus returns. Now, we know Jesus won't return until the nation of Israel repents. And one of the tools that God uses to bring Israel to that place of repentance is the tribulation, is the day of the Lord. And that's something we've been highlighting during our modern day. We've been experiencing as a nation and as the world, a lot of trials and turmoil. And we've been pointing out that though we've been facing these trials, it's not the tribulational period that awaits. But yet, it's been fascinating during these days of trials, God using it to bring people to Himself. There's something about getting hit in the face and knocked down that causes us to look up. It shocks our system. And that's exactly what God intends, because He's been patient, desiring that none shall perish. And so He's going to crank up the dial to wake people up. He will do everything and anything necessary to save people. And so during this future day of the Lord, He's going to use His judgments to wake people up. And yet, despite those judgments, we're going to look at today how His people will be delivered during that time. They will be supernaturally, protected. So I want to start by reading our text. And so again, we are in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So this is a little bit shorter text than we've been dealing with, but it does not lack content that we've been dealing with. There's a lot in this passage that we could spend a large amount of time covering this, but our goal and my intentions is to give us a broad sweep and a simple summary and explanation of this text so that we might better understand what Joel is revealing to us. So the first valuable truth, I mentioned there's three valuable truths that God uses Joel to reveal to Israel. The first valuable truth is that the Spirit will be poured out after Christ returns. The Spirit will be poured out after Christ returns. And so notice, first of all, some questions we want to ask. Number one, who will the Spirit be poured out on? And so in verse 28 and 29, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, who is all flesh? Well, context determines meaning. So based on context, who has he been talking to? Israel. So I believe this is talking about all Israel will have the spirit poured out on them. And furthermore, we see it says your sons and your daughters. Well, who's your? Well, it's Israel. And then it says your old men and your young men. And then it says my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And so the nation of Israel at this time will have the spirit poured out on them. Now, I believe that this is a distinction from what happens today in which the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a believer that trusts in Jesus Christ. Based on the things that are listed there, those things don't happen when we trust in Christ. When we trust in Christ, it's not that we all of a sudden start prophesying and seeing dreams and visions and those sort of things. But at this future period in time, Israel will have those revelatory things poured out on them. And I believe that's a sign and a recognition that it has God's stamp on it, in other words. And so who will the Spirit be poured out on? I understand this to be Israel. Another good question we should ask is what will happen as a result of the Spirit being poured out? And so if we look at the verse again, it says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And so these three things, notice, are revelatory sign gifts. In other words, these are tools that God has used historically to reveal divine counsel, or His Word, essentially. When He would reveal a word, it would be in the form of prophecy, maybe it would be in the form of a dream, or in a vision. And these things will appear when Israel repents as a nation, and they will have these things, basically signifying that God is with them and working through them in a miraculous way. There's a parallel passage that I want to look at, and if you could turn in your Bibles, otherwise it'll be on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through 30. And it's a little bit small on the screen, so you might want to turn in your Bible. But Ezekiel 36, verse 22 says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations." And so notice the similarities in those latter verses to what we covered last week, in which God restores the agricultural blessings to the land. But I wanted to highlight specifically what he says there in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you," and notice what he says, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." And so notice that there may be a similarity to what occurs now in a believer, in which we trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us and enables us to walk by the Spirit, in which we will not gratify the desires of the sin nature. But what he says there is not that we can walk by the Spirit, we're called to walk by the Spirit, but He will cause them to walk by the Spirit. In other words, they will have a supernatural enablement to walk according to God's laws. He will write His law on their hearts. And so I want you to notice the distinction between that is not something that occurs in a believer now. When we walk in the Spirit, we have righteousness produced through us by the Holy Spirit. And when we stop walking by the Spirit, we stop having that righteousness produced. We're walking in the flesh, we're walking in darkness, whatever word picture that the Bible gives that you could put on it. But at this future point in time, God tells Israel that He will pour His Spirit out on them and they will walk in His statutes. And I understand this to be during the kingdom. When they receive their Messiah, they will experience this divine enablement to walk with the Lord like never before. And so to summarize what we just covered with valuable truth number one, after Christ returns, and that is once the nation repents, Israel will have the Spirit poured out on them. And Joel tells us in our text the revelatory signs that are going to happen when the Spirit's poured out. But Ezekiel tells us that the new heart and the new spirit in them will cause them to walk in God's laws. And again, I understand this to speak of a supernatural enablement to live righteously. They are not going to struggle as they have in their history, where, as Ezekiel points out, God is going to remove idolatry from them. The chief sin of Israel is idolatry. They worshipped foreign gods. In fact, what did they do right after God delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus? What is the first thing they did? They fell headfirst into idolatry. And that's been their struggle ever since, until at that future time when they realize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and God will cleanse them, and He will remove idolatry from them, and He will give them a new heart and a new spirit, and that will be a future event. But the big thing I want you to understand, that whereas the church is called to walk by the Spirit, Israel at this future point in time will be caused to walk by the Spirit. And that's a wonderful piece of hope for the Jew. As they've struggled to keep the law, they will keep it supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit poured out on them. So valuable truth number one, the Spirit will be poured out after Christ returns. Valuable truth number two, the signs will appear before Christ returns. The signs will appear before Christ returns. So a question we want to ask is, what are the signs that appear before Christ returns? Well, verse 30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Now, before we move on to the other signs, I want to point out in Exodus 13, this is during the Exodus out of Egypt. Look what verse 21 says. Exodus 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and to go by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So Israel recognized during the Exodus that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was God supernaturally guiding them and leading them into the land that He promised to their father Abraham. And so it's going to be interesting during this future period of time when Israel repents, they're going to see these signs, and what are they going to attribute the signs to? Their God. They're going to recognize that the signs, the miraculous signs that the whole world is seeing, is going to be especially significant for them because that's the God who led them out of Egypt. Or their forefathers, rather, but led them out of Egypt nonetheless and made them into a nation and blessed them and made precious promises to them and is about to fulfill each and every one of those promises. Some of the other signs says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So in other words, before Jesus Christ returns, these are the signs that Israel will see. And it's fascinating. We looked at a few weeks ago a summary of the tribulation judgments. And we won't go back and revisit those for sake of complexity and for sake of time. But there was three events that take place during the tribulation in which the sun is darkened. And it's almost like a flash, an advertisement of things are heating up. God's about to return. He who has ears to hear and eyes to see, wake up. God's about to return. And then notice a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27 through 31. And before I read this, I want to give some context here. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is when Jesus teaches the nation of Israel for the last time. He teaches His disciples in the upper room, but this is His last teaching scenario. And He's on the Mount of Olives, and it's a response to the question of the people saying, what are the signs of this happening, in which He was talking about the destruction of the temple, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so He answers all of those questions, but then He answers the sign of His coming and the end of the age in verse 27 of Matthew 24. So verse 27 says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." And so Jesus is giving that response of the sign before his coming. So we know exactly when this will happen: after the tribulation, but before the return of Christ. These signs will appear, and following those signs, Jesus Christ himself. So valuable truth number two: the signs will appear before Christ returns. Valuable truth number three, and this is the final point we'll look at. Valuable truth number three: the remnant will be delivered until Christ returns. So we see, number one, the Spirit's poured out after Christ returns. The signs appear before Christ returns. And the remnant will be delivered until Christ returns. So a great question to ask is, who makes up the remnant? Who is the remnant that is mentioned in this verse? Well, Isaiah chapter 10 gives us a reference to the remnant, which I think is very clearly Israel. And so verse 20 of Isaiah 10 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob." So who is this? Israel, the descendants of Jacob, "to the mighty God." Verse 22, "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." Verse 23, "For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land." So this is just a glimpse, but basically the remnant is a portion of Israel that's going to believe. And this is how it's fulfilled when Paul says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. Every last Jew will be saved. Many scholars have refuted that and say, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, when you study the tribulation, it says a 2/3 of Israel perishes by the tribulation judgments. Why do they perish? Because they refuse to accept their Messiah. So how does that final third survive? Because they're the remnant of Israel, and they're supernaturally delivered. It's a glimpse. We see this glimpse in the Exodus of Egypt, where those who put the blood over the doorposts, what happened? They were supernaturally passed over when the wrath of God was poured out. And the same thing is going to happen during the tribulation. For the Jews that believe in the Messiah, God's wrath is going to pass over them. He's going to supernaturally deliver them out of the tribulation during the tribulation. Another interesting fact, and I learned this just this week from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's one of my professors. He's a Messianic Jew. He's probably the greatest Jewish scholar on the earth right now, possibly whoever's been. He's a brilliant man. But he pointed out that Isaiah had, I believe, three sons. But one of his sons' name was She'er Jeshub, which is Hebrew, of course, but when translated to English means a remnant will return. So the concept of God restoring the remnant to the land and delivering that remnant out of tribulation was pivotal to Isaiah, that he named his son after it. It was such a concept to him that he named his own son after it. And that's why I think we should take care in how we name our children, because names have meaning. And that's why we chose as a middle name for Titus, Matthew, because Matthew means a gift from God. And we prayed for 2 years that we might be able to have a child, and God finally answered. And he has been a precious gift. And so That's a really interesting detail that I wanted to point out. But we also want to point out another text. This is Paul in Romans 11, where he mentions the remnant of Israel. And look at verse 1. It says, I say then, has God cast away His people? So to give some context here, he's dealing with a question where this whole time he's been talking about salvation has been open to Gentiles. And so logically, if anyone's ever read the Bible, you're going to have the question, well, what about Israel? When I read the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, it's Israel, 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 Israel. Now all of a sudden, Gentiles are being saved. So what's the reality with Israel? And so Paul begins to explain, starting in Romans 9 all the way through verse 11 or chapter 11. But I want to point out this passage in Romans 11, 1. He says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. So he's throwing a pity party, saying, I'm the only one faithful. It seems, God, that I'm the only Israelite that believes you. And they seek my life, he says. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, this is Paul's present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise the works are no longer works. And so Paul is pointing out the simple reality. If we want to say God's done with Israel, he says, hello, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm saved. And there's many others that were saved. And up in, from the time of Paul, even to this present day, I mentioned Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is a part of the remnant of Israel. And when God raptures the church out of this earth, he's going to again turn his face towards Israel and initiate his plan to bring them to repentance. And the remnant of Israel will trust in the Lord, and they will be saved, and they will not only be justified before God and eternally made righteous, but they will be supernaturally delivered during the physical distress and tribulation that will accompany those times. And so that's where we come to the question, what is this deliverance? And so looking at the verse again, look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Excuse me. And so, we always have to ask the question, what does saved mean in this context? Because context is king. Context determines meaning. So when we say saved, we have to ask the question, saved from what? Is this talking about eternal salvation in which we trust in Christ and we're made eternally justified, declared righteous before God, and can enter into heaven? Or is it talking about something else? And I think contextually it's talking about something else. And so it says, and this is why I come to this conclusion, and I would encourage you to come to the same conclusion. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is calling on the name of the Lord the gospel, the means of salvation? No, it's believe, right? And sometimes there's many teachers that want to equate the two, that calling on the name of the Lord is synonymous with believe, but it's really not. Believing is believe. Otherwise, if we're taking this literally, can someone who is unable to speak call on the name of the Lord? And that's just one example. But the idea here is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or literally, the word is shall be survived. They shall be delivered. They shall be escaped from what is happening. And then he says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And then, so one of the primary points I want to point out to you is, when does this happen? Well, verse 32, it says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But before that, look back to verse 28. Verse 28 says, "It shall come to pass afterward." After what? After the return of Christ. And then it talks about the signs that accompany before that time. And it says, "So during the tribulation, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So I understand this to be saying, these are people who have already believed in the Messiah, thus they're the remnant, and because they're the remnant, they will call on the name of the Lord and be delivered during the tribulation. They will cry out to God, because you can't cry out to God if you don't believe in Him. Now, we talk about the term is foxhole Christianity, where you're in war and you're in a battle and you're about to die, and that's when you cry out to God. That's not necessarily what's happening here. This is people who have trusted in Christ. They're going to call on the name of the Lord for deliverance, and in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. He's going to supernaturally deliver His people. So, just to review before we apply, valuable truth number one, the Spirit will be poured out after Christ returns. They will have supernatural enablement to walk in the ways of God. Valuable truth number two, the signs will appear before Christ returns. So in other words, it will be broadcast for the whole world to see that Christ is coming. And it will be personal and specific to Israel. Valuable truth number three, the remnant will be delivered until Christ returns. And so just take a step back and look at Joel. He's been describing the tribulation, a time of great distress in which we looked at a few weeks ago. Who can endure it? Is that not what Joel said? Who can endure it? Well, then he tells you, I'll tell you who can endure it. The remnant of Israel, the one who calls on the name of the Lord, the one who believes, they shall not be put to shame. God will protect His people. He's not going to pour out His wrath on His people who believe in Him. His wrath is reserved for the unrighteous, the wicked, the disobedient. And so what in the world does this have to do with us? We've talked about Israel. That's great. You know, we can praise God for doing this in Israel, but what about us? Now, we want to be careful, because we can sometimes... there's some terms in Christianity. When we're studying the Bible, the word is called exegesis. Exegesis is a Greek word that literally means to pull out, which means we want to exegete the passage. We want to pull out what God has said. Eisegesis is when you read into the Bible what God did not say. Well, there's a term I heard, and I really like it. It's called narcegesis. And that's when we read ourselves into the text. We're always wanting to know, well, what does this have to do with me? Now, that's, I believe, coming from a good place. We want to apply Scripture, not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. But we have to first understand what the Word says before we apply it. And so having done that, I believe we understand these three valuable truths for Israel. What does it mean for us? Well, we know from other Scriptures that we've looked at that we'll be delivered too. Church-age believers are delivered also. How are we delivered from the tribulation? The pre-tribulational rapture. Now, some don't see a pre-tribulational rapture, and I suppose there's room for discussion, but we have to ask the question, what is the tribulation? And it's the time where God is pouring out His wrath. And what does countless scriptures give us as a hope for believers? That we are not destined for wrath. Which means what? We're not destined for the tribulation. But furthermore, not only is there those passages, but there's passages that say that we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We will be raptured before the tribulation. We will celebrate the marriage of the Lamb, where we will, as the bride of Christ, be finally united to our Savior. And we will return with Him in the clouds. And I believe Revelation 19 gives that depiction, where the righteous ones are with Christ when He returns. We will have a front row seat to the return of Jesus Christ. We will be with Him. And then in John 1 through 4, or 14, 1 through 4, Jesus tells His disciples, "I go, but I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be where I am." and thus you will always be with me. So when you're with Christ, you will always be with Christ. Once you are with Christ, there will never be a time where you will not be with Christ. And so this is why oftentimes the passing of a believer in Jesus Christ is a time of sorrow, but it should be a time of rejoicing. Because guess where they are? They are already with Christ. And since they're already with Christ, they're never going to be separated with Him. And we will not only be reunited with Christ, we will be reunited with our loved ones that have died in Christ. And I love the picture that Paul gets. He says that they sleep in Christ because they're going to rise someday from the dead supernaturally by God's power. Second thing we learn is God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He has a plan for the nation of Israel. And in fact, His whole eternal program hinges and is focused on the nation of Israel. We as Gentiles are just included in that plan by God's grace, being the body of Christ. And then I want to spend a little bit of time on that last one. What will the future kingdom be like? And so there's four implications that as we look at this text that I think we learn from this text that apply to us as church age believers. Number one, we know that church age believers will be in glorified bodies and free from sin. So when we see in the passage we just looked at, Israel's going to have the Spirit poured out on them. They're going to be supernaturally enabled to walk with the Lord. We, as the bride of Christ, are going to be in glorified bodies, completely unable to sin. Israel will somehow be able to sin still, though they will be divinely enabled to live righteously. Now, scholars scratch their heads of what exactly that looks like. How can they sin but yet be caused to walk in righteousness? Well, we'll know when we get there. But as church-age believers, when we die, we will be with Christ, and when we rise again, we will receive not our old bodies, but new additions. We will get our glorified bodies that are fit for eternity. A second implication is this passage shows that Jews that survive the tribulation will enter into physical bodies. They will not be glorified bodies, and thus they are capable of sin, but the law of God will be written on their hearts, and they will have divine enablement to walk in God's law. So just as I mentioned, they will enter into physical bodies. Implication number three, these physical body Jews, not to mention the Gentiles that are going to believe in Christ during the tribulation, are going to enter into the kingdom in physical bodies. And because they will be in physical bodies, they will be able to have children and procreate during the kingdom. And so the kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. So how do you think the population is going to boom during that time? There's going to be thousands and millions and then soon billions of people that will inhabit the kingdom during that time. And those individuals will still have to make a decision on whether they will trust in the Lord or whether they will reject His offer of salvation. Number four, and this is what we'll close with. After studying this concept of the kingdom over the last several months with school and with studying for sermons and all of these things, I am of the mind that the church age believers will use our current spiritual gifts during the kingdom. We will be in glorified bodies, but I believe that God has given us spiritual gifts now, but I believe we're going to use those same spiritual gifts for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So, for example, when we talk about the physical body Jews and Gentiles that will inhabit the earth during that time, they're going to be needing to hear the gospel. They're going to be taught the word of God. There's going to be need for hospitality, need for encouragement, need for all of the spiritual gifts that God has given to His church now. And so that leaves, in my opinion, a really important application for the church today. What are we doing now? I heard a pastor use this phrase, the church age is training for reigning. We will reign with Christ someday, but what are we doing now? Well, we're training for that. And so my admonition for you is to identify what your spiritual gift is. What did God give you to do as your ministry in the body of Christ? Because I'm of the mind that during the kingdom, we're going to exercise that gift. There's going to be a need for us to exercise that gift. And we'll be in glorified bodies. And it'll be a wonderful time. It'll be perfect peace, agricultural blessings. We looked at all those 10 blessings last week. But it'll be a time of blessing. And another application is this, is in light of this, is your knowledge of God's Word increasing? Because God gave His Word for a reason. He expects us to understand it. And there was something pointed out to me is perhaps when we get there, God's going to expect that we have an understanding of His Word. Maybe not perfectly, but more than when we first began. And so that's why we want to take our time studying the Scriptures. We want to understand it. And we want to ask the Lord to help us to understand it. And He promises to help us to understand it. And when we walk in the light as He is in the light, He enables us to understand His Word. And then we must, as James says, not be hearers of the Word, but doers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your plan and Your purpose, and that You saw fit by Your grace to save sinful man. We rejoice in that salvation. We thank You that we have trusted in Christ. And if there has yet been someone within the sound of my voice that has not done so, it's simply recognizing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that simple faith in Him alone, and we receive eternal life. And from that, Lord, we are born again, and we pray that we would use that new life to walk with You and to be faithful to You and not be disobedient, saved people. We pray that You'd bless the rest of our day. We thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.